Right, good evening. Let's open our Bibles once again to the New Testament, this time to the book of Ephesians. We've been considering with you the New Testament in an overview fashion, walking through the different sections of the New Testament as we think of, to begin with, the four Gospels, as you can view Christ from the four different aspects, as you see his birth and his life, all the way through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And as well, we considered the book of Acts, the transitional book of the first 40 years or so of the early church age, and how that connects to the following books, the Pauline epistles, which that being the next section from Romans to Philemon. And we're in the midst of that consideration now, looking at the Pauline epistles. This morning, we specifically considered Galatians, which does well in comparing it to Romans, as we looked at it at another time, the gospel, what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. We would like to consider this evening Ephesians specifically, and we'll see how far we go with this, but Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. As we think of prison epistles and we think of these three working well together, not too long ago, we considered some messages on Colossians. As you connect that book with Ephesians, we would consider that twin epistles. A lot of the same language, a lot of the same subject matter. But the book in between, Philippians, does well to as well bring that into a study. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, as we see them dovetailing together very well as the Spirit of God teaches us through these books. We could entitle these books in this way: Ephesians, the body; Philippians, the mind; Colossians, the head. So when we think of Ephesians and the church being the body of Christ, in Philippians we see the exhortation to let this mind be in you, and there should be the oneness of mind among the saints, with Christ as the perfect example. And then Colossians we see the head. He is the preeminent one, the risen head of the church. And thus we see the connections, particularly between, again, Ephesians and Colossians, the head of the body. Ephesians, the body; Colossians, the head. And so with that, let's look now at specifically Ephesians and a bit of an overview of this book as we think of the body and body life. As we walk through the book, we're going to see it from that perspective. Looking at the different sections of the book, we see in a book such as this, in the heavenlies is one of the great emphasis. We see that term some five times, in the heavenlies, or in heavenly places. And this is so true that we that know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is our position. We are seated in the heavenlies. We see the beginning of Ephesians, the first half of chapter 1, the great emphasis of being in Christ, in Him, in whom, in Christ, in Himself. These are terms you'll see a dozen or more times. And as you look at the verses 1 to 14, perhaps I'll just point out some of these. We find body life. This is true. We that are in the body, we are in Christ. And thus, we see the truth of being in the body of Christ. We find in verse 3, of course, it speaks of being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4 speaks of being has chosen us in Him. We move down further and notice in verse 7, in whom we have redemption. We drop down further and we see in verse 9, speaking of the according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, speaking of the mystery of His will. Then we notice in verse 10, speaking of, and these are lofty things, worthy of much time and consideration, but just pointing out the emphasis of being in Christ. That's the basis of these truths that have been afforded to us. Verse 10 speaks of that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Verse 11, in whom Also, we have obtained an inheritance. We see furthermore in verse 12, talking about those that have first trusted in Christ. Again, it's reiterated in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted. Later on, in whom also, after ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So time and again, it's speaking of these truths that have been afforded to us based on being found in Christ. So we that are in the body have these wonderful truths afforded to us by virtue of being in Him, in Christ. And thus we see the chapter concludes, verses 15 down to 23, with the attitude of prayer that we so often see at the beginning of Paul's epistles, speaking of the believers, how he's praying for them, how he's thankful for them, as we saw that in a bit of consideration in the study of Colossians not too many months ago. But we see his prayer for them, that they might grow in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Again, we see that in the different epistles. A lofty prayer, praying for wisdom and knowledge and understanding for the fellow believers. In accordance to, in this attitude of prayer, he exalts the fact that Christ is the risen head of the church, and that this great power that works in us is a great power that has raised him from the dead. And he is the head of all things, as well as to the church. And so with this, we move into chapter 2. And as it's been established that we are in that body because we are in Christ, and that we must look back and realize that in chapter 2, the first few verses, we weren't always in that position. We were born dead in trespasses and sin. We were in time past walking according to the course of this world, this age. And we were lost and undone and falling after the desires of the flesh. But yet, verse 4 brings us right back to the lofty position. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, that is, made us alive, quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And thus we see, after this reminder of where we have come from, we see again this glorious position of where we are in Christ. And it's by his grace, as we saw in Galatians this morning, it's not by our works, it's not by keeping the law, but it's by his grace we have been justified by faith. And we find ourselves in this great position, such as verse 6 of chapter 2, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Yes, that's our position now. Now, there's a day coming when we will literally be in his presence, but yet we see, knowing that he is with us in spirit, but yet positionally we are seated in the heavenlies. Wonderful truths to be reminded of. Verse 7 goes on to speak about how we will be given great and wonderful riches in the ages to come. And the reminder of how this has been brought about in verse 8 and 9, that is, by grace you're saved through faith, and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so with the foundation being laid about the body of Christ, looking at body life, it's based on being in Christ. We see our past, and then yet now we come, as we see our position in Christ, notice beginning in chapter 2, verse 11. And as you walk through the rest of chapter 2, and there into chapter 3, it's speaking of this great mystery concerning the body of Christ, of the oneness of the body. And we see that whether you are Jew or Gentile, whatever your background may have been, now that you've received Christ as your Savior, you're in that one body. And this is one of the great mysteries that's revealed in the New Testament. We noted that again when we were in Colossians. There are several mysteries in these books of Ephesians and Colossians. A New Testament mystery is identified to us here in our text. There in chapter 3, in verse 3, 4, 5, 6, along in there, it points out that a mystery is a truth that was not previously known. In the Old Testament, there was not clarity and understanding upon what this particular truth is. And it's now had been made known unto his holy and apostles and prophets by the Spirit, verse 5. In the specific mystery, notice in 3 and verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so as we find this important passage that's before us of the things that have been brought together in Christ, how he's broken down that middle wall partition, he's brought peace and reconciliation. We see that in the middle of chapter 2. And it's through the fact that 2:18, for example, for through him we have both access by one Spirit unto the Father. These wonderful terms that's been afforded to us. We are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, verse 19. And this is based on the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, verse 20. And yet he goes on to speak of this holy temple in the Lord, this habitation of God that's through the Spirit. We are blessed by being in that one body. Whatever our background may be, we that are saved are in this one body. And so as we think of body life, these things are based on those that are in Christ. We look back at our past, and yet then we're reminded here of the mystery of the oneness of the body. So we come now into the end of chapter 3, and he continues with yet another attitude of prayer, beginning in verse 14. He bows his knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he, in this doxology type statements, he's pointing out the vastness of God's love. And he's pointing out that it's beyond what we can even ask or think. It's according to his power that works in us. And yet, with this continued reminder of God's love for us, we see that he brings it now into a more practical setting as we move into chapter 4. The latter half of the book brings out rich, practical truths. And how true it is in many of these epistles, that's what we find. The practical application to the theme of the book. We ask ourselves, when we started this bit of a series, do we have a good working knowledge of each book of the New Testament? Do we understand the flow of each book? And again, with Ephesians, we see the body of Christ and body life for us as believers, you might say. And so here we get into that part about our life in the body, the practical part of the book. Notice in chapter 4, here it speaks of the spiritual gifts and the enablements that God has given to the body. And of course, this is parallel with Romans 12 and also Corinthians 12 and a little bit in 1 Peter 4. Two chapter 4s, two chapter 12s. If you want to study the spiritual gifts that God has given the body of Christ, every believer has abilities and spiritual enablements that we might fit into that body, that we might build up and encourage the rest of the body. So we find here examples down in 4 and 11. In this particular text, it speaks of apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. You go on into Romans 12 and it gives a more in-depth listing of spiritual gifts, of helps and giving and administrations, things of this nature. And so the purpose being in verse 12, that these spiritual gifts is not just for someone to go around and bragging upon, oh, look what my spiritual gift is, but no, it's for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or edifice to build up the edifying of the body of Christ. So here we see the great purpose of what God is doing in giving spiritual gifts, that we might work together in building up the body of Christ. Body life is what we have here in this understanding of the body of Christ in Ephesians. So as we continue forward, we pick up in 4:17. And now from 4:17 on through the rest of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, we have very practical day-to-day encouragements. This could be called the body's walk. We see things such as 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And he goes on for this, verse 20, but ye, we that are in the body, ye have not so learned Christ. If it so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and so on. We're talking about the walk as the believer, putting off that old man, putting on the new man. You know, that reminds us of what we studied in Colossians again, that twin epistle, of putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Not just putting away those sins of the flesh, but putting something in its place, as it were, allowing the Spirit of God to help us love and have kindness and mercy toward one another, as Colossians expresses. Putting off one, putting on another. And the bond or belt of love is what holds these things together. So this passage here continues with very practical things for the body. Another example, down in verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And so one right after another, we see these very needful and shoe leather practical reminders. Moving on into chapter 5, we see the continuation of this. Verse 2, again, it mentions walking. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So the walk is brought before us here, and continuing on through, that we are children of light, not children of darkness, and that our life and our walk should reflect that. So we see body life, the walk of the body. The next main section we could point out, beginning there, 5 in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And it goes on from this point to mention different stations of life. Here we could say the body's relationships. The body's relationships. Whether it be wives in verse 22, and husbands in verse 25. In this very classic passage here that speaks of husband and wife both in a practical situation, but as it pictures Christ and his church. Husband and wife in that beautiful picture of Christ and his church. And so these different stations of life, again, this parallels Colossians that we studied at the end of that book, chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 6 before us, children, verse 4, fathers, verse 5, servants, goes on to speak of masters there in verse 9. So whatever station in life you find yourself in, one or more of these, a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, an employee or employer, whatever your situation, these relationships in life is part of body life. How do we live as we are functioning in the body of Christ? And then we come to our last of these sections we've defined in body life, beginning in chapter 6, verse 10. We find here the body's warfare. Yes, we see that there's a spiritual battle before us. Yes, Ephesians teaches us that we are seated in the heavenlies. And we have that glorious position. But just like you see in the study of Joshua, yes, they went into the promised land, but they still had battles. And so thus is the case with us. We are seated in the heavenlies. We are in Christ. And yet we still have spiritual warfare. 6 and 10 reads this. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And he goes on and describes this armor of God, and following up in the conclusion of the text, again reminding us of prayer and the need for prayer. We're in a spiritual battle, and we must put on the whole armor of God and be diligent in prayer. So as we've just kind of overviewed the book of Ephesians in comparison to these other prison epistles, we have body life. It's based on what we find at the beginning of the book, that we that are in Christ have these many wonderful blessings toward us. This enumerated in chapter 1. And thus, chapter 2 looks back at where we come from. By grace we've been saved. And thus that we are in this in the mystery that's revealed, the one body of Christ and the unity of that body. Practically, we went on and saw the body's gifts that's given to us to serve and work among the body. And then we're exhorted to walk in a godly way as we're in the body. And then we have interactions with the fellowship of the relationships we have, concluding with the warfare that we stand in day to day. So we have the body. I'd like to spend a little bit of time now in looking at Philippians in comparison as we take these books together. Philippians. Now we shift to the mind. We think of the mind of Christ. The book of Philippians could remind us in some way of what we find in Acts at times in the early church. That statement of being of one accord. You see that in Acts different times. And so Philippians is a book that reminds us that we should be of one mind and of one accord. That is fellowship, as we partner together as an assembly of the Lord's people. Being of one accord, being of one mind. So in this wonderful book, chapter 1 lays the foundation of the gospel. If you're going to be of one mind, it must begin in the gospel. If we're not in agreement on the gospel, then how are we going to be of one mind? How are we going to be of one accord? It begins with the truth of the gospel. And so as Paul addresses the saints there at Philippi, again, he does as in so many of his letters, he thanks the Lord for the saints there. And he prays for them. He exhorts, as it were, he lifts them up and prays for their wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Let's note the gospel in this chapter number 1. In verse 5, he says this. As he's praying for them, he says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." The fellowship, that partnership in the gospel. This is the foundation. We must be in agreement upon the truth of the good news if we're going to be of one mind. Furthermore, we notice it again. Drop down to verse 12. He's going to speak here of his situation of imprisonment and such as this, and yet how he continues on in the gospel. Verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident of my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Yes, I've been put in prison. And yes, this is a situation that I have, but it's been for the furtherance. It's been for the help of the spreading of the gospel. It's helped embolden some and such." Verse 15, he continues to think on the gospel and their partnership together. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention or party spirit, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. I'm willing to stand firm, whether I'm in prison, whatever my situation, however other people respond to me, I'm going to stand firm in the gospel." And so the saints there at Philippi were partnering with him. They were of one mind in the need of the gospel. And so with this, we drop down yet again. We notice in verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye should stand in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So here we see this one-mindedness. Here we see the emphasis of the gospel. This is Paul's encouragement to those at Philippi. Now we come to chapter 2. And as we note the beginning of this chapter, he's going to encourage them very practically to be of one mind and having love one for another, being of one accord. I'm reading in verse 2, and of one mind. Furthermore, in verse 3, he explains that by saying, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So here in very clear terms, we see the theme of the book of being of one mind and doing it not for self, the service of God, but putting others before. This brings us to the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. There in verse 5, we are given this hallmark passage about the one who put himself in a position to take the low place, putting others before himself as he did the will of God. Notice in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So when we look at this portion here before us, we see this term, God in verse 6, servant in verse 7, and man in verse 8. Yes, we see this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, in reminders of who he is in his person and in his very perfect attitude and action. You know, I'm reminded, as you read the next few verses, it speaks then of his exaltation. What a contrast. We see him taking the low place in these verses I've read, and then we see his exaltation in the following verses. But first, notice in verse 6, it speaks of him as one that thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That means not a thing to be grasped for. He didn't say, "Well, I'm not willing to leave the place of glory. I'm not willing to leave this place where the angels are saying, 'Holy, holy, holy.' I am willing to do the Father's will. I'm willing to take the low place. I'm willing to be subject to my own creation. I'm willing to go where I'll be spat upon and beaten and such as this and do the Father's will." And so he took it upon himself to take on the form of a servant and such as this and be in the likeness of man. So I would like to compare this in reading to Isaiah 52. If you would, let's turn to that prophet for just a brief moment here. Isaiah 52. We, of course, know the passage following that is one of the more well-read passages of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 speaks in very clear terms of the one that would come, speaking of the one who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Speaking of that one hundreds of years before it happened, clearly speaking of the one that would be on the cross of Calvary. But the beginning of this section we find at the end of the previous chapter. So if you're with me in Isaiah 52, one of the servant songs is often referred to, speaking of the Lord as the servant of Jehovah, we see in 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." So when you read a passage like this, we see from one perspective, this one that was so, his visage was so marred more than any man. We see how he was beaten and how he would be stricken in such a way. And yet the same portion here speaks of his exaltation. In one sense, this would remind us of what we have over in Philippians. We go back to our text in Philippians. Now we go from 700 years before the cross to those years following the cross, now that we're in the church age. And we read this exhortation back in Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you. The exhortation for the saints. Have the mind of Christ. And look at this one, the perfect example, the one who took upon him this low place. He that was rich became poor that we might become rich. So with this, we compare that reading of Isaiah to what we find now as we pick up in verse 9. Philippians 2:9. It goes from this low place that he was willing to take to his exaltation. Verse 9 reads, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the one that we proclaim. This is the one that we know. The one that took such a low place, but yet we see him now as exalted. We know him as the one who's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is the one who is our great high priest even now, exalted back to the Father's right hand. And so in the midst of this book, that the theme being the mind of Christ, and we're exhorted to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, as he points out the Savior and his perfect attitude and display in action. As we see Christ brought before us here, the rest of chapter 2, we see verse 12, there's a wherefore. And there's going to be a couple of examples, those that were fellow laborers with Paul. He'll mention ones like Timothy down in verse 19. And then in verse 25, Epaphroditus. And these are fellow laborers in the things of the Lord, fellow soldiers, he would call them, those that had a concern for the saints there at Philippi as well. And so, obviously, they're not the perfect example as Christ, as we were given previously here in chapter 2. But nonetheless, here are those that had a heart for the saints at Philippi. And Paul mentions them to them in his exhortation for them to press on and have the mind of Christ. And yet we move into chapter 3, and now we see Paul will revert back to his own personal testimony and how this he moves on into his spiritual growth in the Lord. Beginning there in verse 4 of chapter 3, he points back to where he was in the days before his conversion. Back into Acts, we think of in chapter 9 when he was converted there on the road to Damascus. As he was blinded there, the bright light that shone upon him and the voice that came, which turned out to be the one he was persecuting, the Lord Jesus. And yet he, here in verse 4, points back and basically says, you know, here I am. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was doing what I thought was business for God. I was going around persecuting the church. I had great zeal, and I was moving forward, as it were, in the Jewish religion. Verse 7, however, but what things were gained to me, those I count a loss for Christ. Here's where I was, and yet now I'm in Christ. Now, we see in the following verses, he speaks of his growth in the things of the Lord, and the exhortation that is to us. Notice in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. May we have this growing relationship with the Lord, that we might be able to look back and say, you know, this is where I was, but now in Christ, that I might know him, that I might grow in this relationship with him. And with this exhortation to have the mind of Christ, Paul points back to where he had come from and now where he is in Christ. The rest of chapter 3 continues on and these practical encouragements. But let's focus now in chapter 4. The end of chapter 3 concludes with the looking forward to one day having a glorious body that's not like this vile body that we have now. Beginning of chapter 4, however, we see his final exhortations. And it'd be good to note in verse 2, that he would beseech these two sisters, Euodias and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So apparently he felt like there was a particular need there among a couple of sisters. But the theme of this letter being the mind of Christ and having one mind and of one accord. And he kind of gently encourages those two to be of the same mind. Sometimes that's a practical need, isn't it? To work things out in the things of the Lord and have a mind together. But we find ourselves in a rejoicing passage. A passage that basically gives us the results of the peace and contentment that we have in Christ. If we're standing on that foundation of the gospel from chapter 1, and we're seeking to have the mind of Christ, notice in 4, in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. He speaks of the God of peace shall be with you, verse 9. We find here a portion that reminds me of these whatsoevers. These things would point us to the Word of God, or point us particularly to the person of Christ. When you see those things in verse 8, think on Christ. Think on His Word. The things that are true and honest, just and pure, lovely, and of good report. That's the Word of God. That's the person of Christ can come to our mind in thinking. So to be of one mind, to be of one accord, to see the perfect example of Christ and His willingness to take the low place and put others before Himself, and yet He is the one who now is highly exalted. It's a wonderful book and exhortation. So we've seen the body life of Ephesians, the mind in Philippians, and just in brief, since we've already kind of worked through Colossians there for a little while, I'll just remind you in brief of Colossians, the head. If you remember, Colossians speaks of Christ preeminent in chapter 1 after He again prays for the saints in that assembly. He exalts Christ. He speaks of Him as the head of the risen head of the church, and speaks of Him as creator and sustainer of all things. He lifts and magnifies Him as clearly the preeminent one. And following that, in chapter 2 of Colossians, He warns them, there are things out there that will stumble you and prevent you from holding to Christ as the head. So be careful about things that can stumble you in your spiritual walk. And then, as we've already seen in our study of Ephesians tonight, Colossians 3 and 4 gets to the practical things. If He be the head of the church, how does that affect us in our daily walk? Such things as 3:17, and again in verse 23, whatsoever ye do, do heartily and as unto the Lord. If Christ be head of the church, that should affect our daily lives as believers. So I pray we could go away tonight considering in these three books, the body, the mind, and the head, as Paul, and from this prison epistle perspective, encourages the saints. And may we go away encouraged as well. We are in the body. We're exhorted to have the mind of Christ. And yet, He is the only risen head of the church. With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer once again. And I ask if perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.